You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, as Joe said, if you are a guest with us this morning, thank you for your patience with us. This is a somewhat unusual Sunday for us. What we normally do every week is we worship the Lord. We worship our Savior Jesus Christ. We do that through singing songs like we've done. We do that through observing the Lord's Supper. We also do that through things like baptism, which we're actually going to celebrate next Sunday morning. I'm so excited for that. We'll have a baptism service on Sunday morning. And then we always spend time opening up God's Word. We always spend time reading through Scripture, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're continuing in a series called Faith Forged in the Wilderness, where we are looking at Israel's journey from slavery in Egypt through the wilderness as they're heading towards the Promised Land. And we're looking how their faith was shaped in that wilderness journey and how our faith can be shaped and it can be forged in our own wilderness journeys as well. We are going to do one thing different this morning that we don't normally do. So I invite you, if you have your worship guide, to open that up to the outline. If you're following along in the YouVersion Bible app or the Church Center app, you'll find this there as well. We don't normally do this, but we're going to start the morning with a pop quiz. So I hope you're okay with that. So there's a blank space for you there to write on, or you can follow along. You can take notes in your phone if you want. It's going to be 5 questions long. It's going to be timed, and spelling is going to count. Are you ready? I'm just kidding. There's no quiz this morning. Everyone who just got really nervous and your hands started sweating, like, it's okay. You can take a deep breath. There's no quiz this morning. But I wonder how many of you in that moment just flashed back to high school and you were like, this is the worst Sunday ever. Why did I show up this morning? I hate tests. They're the worst. Because for you and your experience of testing in school, it was always just showing how bad you were. It was always just measuring how big of a failure you were or how you didn't measure up. And maybe it just didn't even seem fair because you felt like, I know all the stuff, and then I get to the test and I just get so nervous and I'm a bad test taker. Or maybe you were a good test taker and you're like, this doesn't even really work because I don't know this stuff. I'm just good at tests. And you're like, testing's awful. It's awful. Because what's the purpose of a test in school? The real purpose is to reveal what you know and reveal where you still need to learn. And my problem and my experience with school is so often we would have a test, I would see where I still needed to learn, but then we would move on and never actually take the time to relearn. And imagine how freeing it would be if you walked into class and you took a test and you got your grades back. And then the teacher said, hey, perfect. Now we're going to spend the rest of the time one-on-one. I'm going to talk to you about where you still need to learn. I'm going to help you to make sure you really understand. And if you're struggling, it's okay. I'm here with you. I want to help you. Like, the pressure would be off. It would be a completely different way to understand testing. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you have your copy of Scripture, you can open up to that there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at Paul, when he's writing this letter, how he's reminding the Corinthians of their Exodus story, of Israel's Exodus story. And we're going to see this morning that God uses the wilderness to test Israel. And we're going to see how he's going to use the wilderness to test us. But hopefully this morning we can shift our paradigm of testing, not as something to be afraid of, but as something that simply is going to reveal what is true and reveal where we still need to learn and to grow. We're going to see that God's going to use the wilderness to humble us in order to move us from a life of independence and self-sufficiency to a life of dependence on him. And so we're going to look at 3 different passages of Scripture this morning, but beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, this series, we're walking through the first 13 verses. And what we're going to see is Corinth is making some of the same mistakes that Israel was making. They were falling into the same patterns the Israelites were falling into. And we're going to see how Paul warns us that we too can fall into those same patterns and those same mistakes. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read starting in verse 1 through verse 6. And Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And verse 6 is the verse we're going to focus on this morning. That these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so when Paul's saying these things, what things is he talking about? He's talking about this Exodus story. This freedom from slavery, this crossing through the Red Sea, this entering into the wilderness, the struggle of the wilderness for 40 years, the failures along the way, the miracles along the way. He's talking about these things, but he's also talking about the things he's going to reference in the verses that follow in Corinthians. He's going to talk about things like idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, grumbling and complaining. He's saying all of these things took place as examples. The specific things are examples, but the Greek language also can referring to types of things. These types of things, these are categories of things that the Israelites fell into, that Corinth, you're falling into, and that we today can fall into as well. And so he wants to give us a warning for what purpose, that we might not desire evil as they did. That these examples are always going to be pointing us towards Jesus and away from desiring evil. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, then I'm good. I don't have to show up for the next few weeks because I don't desire evil at all. Like, desiring evil speaks of people like Hitler, right? Like, I don't wake up in the morning, like, sure, maybe I do some bad things, but like, I don't wake up in the morning, my alarm clock goes off, I turn it off, I'm like, all right, time to pursue some evil. I'm good. If that's you, let's read verse 12 here where Paul says, therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you think you stand, he says, take heed, watch out, slow down, so that you don't fall. So let's slow down and think through what Paul might be warning us about here. If the goal is to these examples to are to help us not desire evil, what is evil? It might be helpful to look at the opposite. What is good? And you might be able to say, we know a lot of things are good. God is good. Jesus is good. Jesus' own life models for us what a good life is, that his spirit indwelling us, leading us to good, that his written word in scripture is good and it guides us to him, that his commands are good and they can be summarized in love God and love others. So we know that love is good. Loving God and loving others is good. And so what does this look like in practice? And God tells us through the prophet Micah, he says, he's told you, O man, what is good. If you want to know what's good, here's good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So if we could say that good desires are to love God and love others, to act in a way that is just, to love kindness and mercy so much that we extend it to others, and then that it is good to walk humbly with our God. To live in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment dependence upon God is what is good, then evil could be as simple as living a day-to-day, moment-by-moment independence of God. That if we're living moment-by-moment, day-by-day, independently of God, that is evil. Doing life my way, according to what I think is best, because deep down I think I know better than God, or that I simply don't need him. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And it's this deep sin of desiring independence, and that leads to these sinful actions that we see play out in our own lives. If I'm not willing to walk humbly with God, I won't extend mercy and kindness to others because in my pride, I'll think I'm better than them. And I won't act justly because I'll be defining justice by my own terms. I'll be defining justice by what I think is good and what I think is right, instead of turning to scripture and saying, this is what God says is right. And this is sin. This desire for independence from God, this desire for independence is the sin that the testing of the wilderness can reveal. And it can expose in our hearts and our lives. It can reveal where we still need to learn and where we still need to grow. So I invite you now to turn to Numbers chapter 11. It's going to be towards the front of your Bibles. It's the fourth book in the Bible, Numbers chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I want to explain why we are turning there. Scripture is absolutely amazing. The literary beauty and complexity of Scripture is remarkable, and it illustrates how God inspired every word to work together to point us to Jesus. And one of the ways that the Bible works is that it is filled with cross-references. So one author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will write and he'll engage texts from previous authors by referencing a key phrase in order to support what they're saying or to illustrate their idea or to cue the audience to bring that context into their minds into what they're about to say. And you can think of these cross-references in Scripture where one book is referencing another and another book is referencing another and they're all tied together. You can think of it in a similar way that hyperlinks work in our modern internet. If you're on a website and you're reading, say, a news article about a subject, and in that article there is a hyperlink taking you to a different article. It's about a similar subject, but it's a little bit different. And so you read that article, you come over here, you follow the hyperlink. Now you have some more context. And in this article, there's also hyperlinks that take you back here. And as you read, you get a clearer understanding of everything that is going on. Scripture works in a similar way where one author references others, that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would lead authors to connect all of Scripture pointing us to Jesus. Okay? So we're going to Numbers 11 because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is referencing an account that happens here in Numbers chapter 11 when he says that they may not desire evil as they do. He's cross-referencing back to this account of the Exodus journey where we see this desire for evil, this desire for independence play out. And so the context from where we're about to read is Israel is now in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They're now out in the desert. There's no food. There's no water. People get hungry. They get thirsty. And what do they do when people get hungry? What do when we get hungry? We start complaining. We get hangry, right? We have a word for it. Like, right? We get mad. We get angry. We're like, I need food and I need it now. And so then God provides. And he provides miraculously. He sends them manna from heaven. This white, flaky-like substance that they would gather in the mornings and they would bake or they would boil and it would sustain them. And what God was doing through the provision of manna is he was teaching this people dependence, daily dependence. He would only send enough for the day, and if they tried to gather more, it would just waste away. It was God saying to them, you will have to depend on me each and every day. You're going to have to trust me, even when it seems impossible. And so this is the context we pick up in Numbers chapter 11. They've been in the wilderness for a while. They've had this manna for a while, this miraculous manna, but now they're growing tired of it. What was once amazing, what was once miraculous is now mundane. And let's read in Numbers 11, starting in verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. This rabble is people who were outside of Israel who had joined them on this journey. But we see their attitude spread to Israel as well. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now, our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And this phrase, they had a strong craving, that's our hyperlink, that's our cross-reference. Here in Numbers, the Hebrew is literally avatava, which means they were desiring desire. They were desiring desire so much so that they're going to complain and cry out and say, oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. And it's the phrase that Paul takes and brings to Corinthians and said, it's a warning that you may not desire evil like they did. Now, it's not to say that desire itself is evil. Desire is not the problem. It's disordered desire that's the problem. Desire is a good thing. In fact, God has given us desires. The fundamental desire we all have is for God himself. It's when we desire other things above or instead of God that it becomes a problem. In fact, Psalm 37 says this. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. The psalmist is saying, if we delight in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our hearts. He's not saying if you delight in the Lord, he's going to give you that dream house that you've always wanted. He's saying if you delight in the Lord, if you spend time with God, if you delight in his presence, in who he is, he will begin to shape your desires. That as we enjoy intimacy with God, his desires will become my desires. When his heart beats, my heart beats. What he wants, it's what I want. And then the psalmist continues. He says, when you do that, when you delight in the Lord and he begins to shape your desires, then commit your way, surrender your way, submit your way to the Lord, trusting in him to act because he is the one that will bring forth righteousness and justice. And so you can be still for the Lord and you can wait on him and you don't have to worry about the one who seems like he's doing evil and getting away with it. You don't have to worry about the one who's not following in God and seeming like he's prospering. You're like, that's not fair. Right? Like, God, why are you letting all of the bad people get all of the good stuff? Like, what is going on? And the psalmist says, you don't have to worry about it because God sees and God knows. And so you just delight in the Lord and he will begin to shape your heart. He'll begin to shape your desires. He'll begin to shape your mind. And then you can wait and you can trust that God will bring forth his justice and his righteousness. And so we see this rabble, and we see it spread to Israel, that they're not delighting in the Lord. They're not desiring him or what he wants. They're not committing their way to the Lord. Instead, they're desiring desire. I'm not desiring the Lord or what he wants. I'm desiring my own desires. I'm desiring independence from him and how God is providing. Oh, that we had meat to eat. Forget this miraculous manna. It's just not good enough anymore. Hey, y'all remember when we were in Egypt? Remember, we had free fish. We had sides. We had fruit. We had seasonings and spices and flavors. Oh, remember how good it was. And I wonder what was going on beneath the surface. Because I think they were forgetting what was good. I think they were forgetting who was good. And they were letting their disordered desires, their desire for independence, run the show. Remember when we were slaves? Wasn't that great? Here's what the wilderness was revealing in them, that they were no longer in control. That they couldn't rely on their performance or their production for their provision. Their identity as production machines, and all of the sense of security and stability and safety that came with that was being stripped away in the wilderness, and they didn't like it. It was vulnerable. It was risky. It hurt. It felt scary. And instead of turning to God in dependence, they longed for the sense of independence that slavery provided. And you think, how can you feel independent as a slave? And yet for their entire existence, for 400 years, their identity is one is we are production machines. And as long as I produce, as long as I work, as long as I do the thing that I'm supposed to do, then I'm provided for. So yeah, I have to depend on Egypt, but really I have to depend upon myself. If I work hard enough and do all the things I'm supposed to, then I'm provided for, then I'm in control, then I'm safe. See, over here in Egypt, the only way they had value or meaning or purpose in their lives was if they produced. And God was trying to strip that identity away from them through the wilderness, where he was trying to show them that your identity is not on how you perform, it's not in what you produce, it's in who you are, and you are my people. And because of that, you have worth. And because of that, I will provide. And so you don't have to trust in yourself anymore, you can trust in me. And yet they didn't see it. Remember when we were slaves? Wasn't that great? And maybe we laugh, but how often do we do the same thing? Remember when we were enslaved to our desires? Wasn't that great? Remember when we turned towards food or drink or drugs to distract us from the hurt in our lives? Remember when we were addicted to gossip because it momentarily satisfied this need for intimacy and connection that I feel? Remember when we were addicted to the little dopamine hits we got every time we opened up our phone and saw someone that liked our post? Remember when our entire sense of worth was based on what other people thought of us or was based on how well we measured up to our peers? Wasn't that great? Maybe we've even done this in our spiritual lives. Remember how we used to keep God in a safe little box? Remember where we could just perform in the right religious duties and we could keep God small enough for me to fully understand or for me to control or to keep him at a distance? Remember when we thought if we could just read our Bibles in just the right way or pray just the right things or show up to church just enough times, then we got to be in control of the rest of our lives? Like, sure, God can have my Sunday morning between 10:45 and noon, but after that, it's really all mine. Like, as long as I show up to church and I read my Bible and maybe I pray sometimes, then God's gonna, like, stay off my case so I don't really have to worry about doing all of the stuff that Jesus said I had to do to follow him. Like, I don't have to love my enemies. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to pray for those who persecute me. I don't have to forgive those who've wronged me. If I can just perform for God, I don't have to worry about being led by the Spirit. I don't have to worry about actually trusting him today. I don't have to be real or vulnerable or honest with him. Remember when we were slaves to our religion? Wasn't that great? Israel wandering in the wilderness, us in our own wildernesses today, we long for things that we think will satisfy our deepest desires, and we choose to trust those things instead of trusting in God. And for Israel in this account, God hears and he responds. And in his mercy and in his grace and in his patience, he doesn't force them to choose him. He doesn't force them to choose dependence. He allows them to choose their independence, and he gives them the desires of their heart. Let's move down a few verses to verse 18. And this is the Lord speaking to Moses, and he's telling Moses, go before the people and tell them this. Verse 18, he says, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and you've wept before him. Why did we come out of Egypt? And God is saying, if you think meat is the thing that's going to satisfy you, I'll give it to you. And it won't even take a month before the thing that you thought would satisfy will become loathsome. 1 month is all it's going to take for you to hate the very thing that you were begging for. Because the desire that you feel won't be satisfied by it. And you'll either be longing for more or you'll be longing for something else. The thing that you thought would bring comfort is going to actually bring you pain. The thing that you thought would be freeing is actually going to enslave you again. But if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. Move down to verse 31 and we see how this plays out. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up and it brought quail from the sea. And it let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp. And about 2 cubits off the ground, about a couple feet off the ground, 3 feet off the ground. So they just reach out and grab these quail. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and they gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. Kibroth Hattaavah literally means the graves of craving, the graves of desire, that the thing that they thought would satisfy and give life led them to their very graves. And if you're reading that and you're like, it feels harsh, it's okay to sit in that tension. If you're thinking, they just wanted a little meat, what's the big deal? Like, what's going on? See, their response here, we'll see in just a moment, a response to God giving them the thing that they want truly revealed what was going on in them. Now, it says they gathered 10 homers. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with what a homer is. I know you're very familiar with that unit of measurement, but in case you're not, a homer is around 58 gallons. So this is a 32-gallon trash can. So this is just a little more than half of a homer. And the least gathered 10 homers, which means the least gathered around 18 of these trash cans full of quail. This isn't, I just want a little meat and I'll be satisfied. This isn't, God, please, I would just so appreciate if we could have something other than manna. Like, it's amazing and it's wonderful, but God, you know how picky I am, and I could just use a little meat, and then I promise then it'll be good. No. This is open rebellion against God's provision, and it's a demand for their way. This is a refusal to let the wilderness shape their desires towards God. This is a refusal to let the wilderness humble them. This is when they get what they want, immediately their true desire is revealed and it can't be satisfied. This is, I'm going to gather so much quail. God's provided it, but I'm going to gather it and gather it and gather it and gather it so that I can pretend like I'm back in Egypt where everything's up to me to do the work to provide for myself. I don't want to depend on God. So I'm going to get so much quail that I won't need him. This is independence revealed in their hearts. Their sin, their disordered desire, their independence from God leads them to their very graves. The thing that they thought would bring life enslaved them. And Paul says that this is an example for the church in Corinth, and it's an example for us that we might not desire evil, that we might not let our desires become disordered, that our first and most important and most real desire is for God himself, and that when that desire is in its proper place, we are able to surrender our independence and trust that God is enough. Trust that what he's doing in a wilderness season is enough. Trust that Jesus Christ is enough. And so let's come back to this idea of the test. I invite you to turn one more place in Scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's going to be one book over. Deuteronomy 8, we pick up, this is the end of the wilderness wanderings. They are about to enter into the promised land. They've wandered for 40 years through this wilderness. And Moses has gathered all of Israel, and he's reminding them of the law. He's reminding them of God's provision. He's reminding them of their past 40 years, of how they've seen God work and how move and how he shaped them for this moment. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses says to all of Israel, and he says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and he let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word," the Hebrew word is all, "but he lives by all that comes from the mouth of the Lord." There's so much to consider here in chapter 8. I encourage you to go back and read it on your own time. He says, the Lord led you in the wilderness, that he was there with you always. He was always right there. He was always leading you. And he could have brought you out of the wilderness sooner, but he didn't, because he was working through it. He was using it that he might humble you. Ouch. Talked about that in our series in Philippians, that being humbled is not fun. It hurts. But if we're not humble, then we can never live the life of dependency that Jesus calls us to live. And then Moses says to Israel, he said he was testing you to know what was in your heart. Would you keep his commands? And it's interesting because God already knows that. God already knows their hearts. God already knows if they would keep his commands, and yet he says he wants to test them. Why? What's the purpose of a test? To reveal what is true, to reveal where you still need to grow. And so Moses is saying he's testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. That God is asking Israel the question, will you trust me? And that test reveals these things. And I wonder when you and I are in a wilderness, can we trust that God is with us? Can we trust him even when it's difficult? Can we trust him even when we don't understand, even when we're being humbled? And then verse 3 in Deuteronomy 8, it says he humbled you and that he let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers, so that you would know that you live on more than that. You live on all that comes from the word of the Lord, from the mouth of the Lord. And this is remarkable that God let them hunger. God will let us hunger. I wonder, does that defy your expectations of how God interacts with his people? That he let them hunger, he let them experience need so that their trust and their faith could deepen. And in our hunger, God is wanting to show us that he is enough. That he was enough in a new way for Israel. This provision of manna, he was feeding them in a way that they hadn't seen or experienced before, that their fathers didn't know it, the generations before it didn't know it. They hadn't experienced God's provision in this way. They hadn't known dependency upon him in this way. And maybe this is new for you too. Maybe this idea of God letting you hunger feels terrifying. Because doesn't God just want me to be happy? Doesn't he want me to be comfortable? Doesn't he want to take all of my problems away? I think God does want us to be joyful, to be content. I think God does want good for us, to have hope and peace. But his peace isn't found in being comfortable. It's found in dependence. And he's willing to let us hunger in order to show us where we're living independently of him. Moses continues in Deuteronomy 8, and he continues with this story of reminding them what's going on. This warning not to forget, to remember all that God has done. And then he repeats himself in verse 16. I think he repeats himself so that people make sure they hear it. Verse 16, and it's God who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. That he was humbling you and testing you, not to just sit there and beat you up, not to sit there and just show you, here's how big of a failure you are, you failed the test, sorry. That he wasn't humbling them, he wasn't letting them hunger because he's cruel or mean or angry. He was doing all of that to do them good in the end. That the wilderness, the humbling, the testing, it was all for your good. Because in the wilderness, in the testing, we become more aware of our disordered desires. We become more aware of our desires for independence. We become more aware in the ways in which we try to handle things on our own, to be in control, to long for the things that we think will satisfy, but will only lead us to slavery. And it's in that awareness that we can surrender those things to God. And so as we conclude this morning, there are some questions that I've been asking in prayer. I've been bringing these questions before the Lord, asking him to lead me in. And these questions come straight from these passages that we've looked at this morning. Two of them from the Exodus story, two of them from Psalm 37. You can find them in your worship guide if you'd like to consider them on your own if you think they'd be helpful. The first one is this. Where do I find myself resisting the wilderness rather than trusting God in the wilderness? I've been asking God this question. God, show me where I am resisting what you're doing in my life, where I'm fighting back against what you're trying to do, where I'm fighting against how you're trying to humble me rather than simply trusting in you. And I've been praying, God, show me where I'm living independently of you. Show me where I'm trying to take things into my own hands, where I'm trying to be in control, where I'm not willing to trust you, where I think I know better. And then the last two, straight from Psalm 37. As God begins to reveal those things in your life, how might you commit those areas to the Lord and trust in him to act? I've been praying, God, help me. Help me submit these things to you. Help me surrender my control. Help me let go of where I think I need to make things happen and trust in you to act. And then the last question, how do you delight in the Lord? How do you delight in the Lord? And this is a profound question, profound statement in Psalm 37. Because if you think the Christian life is just about trying harder, working harder, I have all these desires that I know are bad, and so I have to try really, really hard to fix them or really, really hard to stop them. Psalm 37 says, no, it's by delighting in the Lord that he's going to shape your desires. He's going to shape your heart. He's going to change your desires from these things to what God wants. And so how do you delight in the Lord?
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.